Let us rise and be called into worship. Let us hear what the Lord will speak, for God will speak peace to the people.
And to the saints, prepare for God and God.
Surely salvation is at hand for those who fear God.
Steadfast love and faithfulness shall meet.
Justice and peace will kiss each other.
Faithfulness will spring up from the ground.
Righteousness will look down from the sky. And our land will yield its increase.
Righteousness will go before and make a way in God's steps.
As we come singing this great hymn of Advent, we will sing verses 1, 2, 6, and 7. 1 and 2, 6 and 7.
Come, O come, Emmanuel. Let us say the prayer of confession together. When we are still enough, gracious God, voices telling what we have done and not done, come to us like spirits visiting. Help us not turn them away, but receive them and hear them, ready and responsible, in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The assurance of pardon comes from Colossians. As God's own, be merciful in action, kindly in heart, humble in mind. Be always ready to forgive as freely as God has forgiven you. Above everything else, be loving, and never forget to be thankful for what Christ has done for you.
Mr. Otto, are you going to join me this morning? And others. Miranda, right?
Yeah.
I got it. Good. I think I'll sit here right next to you. So how's it going with Christmas coming? Yeah? In the word Advent, you've heard that probably for years. Advent, are you familiar with it? It comes from an old Latin word meaning waiting time. How are you at waiting?
That kind of makes sense. Because like you're waiting for Christmas.
Are you waiting for Christmas? Are you?
Yeah.
And sometimes is that easy or is it hard sometimes?
Sometimes easy, sometimes.
Sometimes easy, sometimes hard.
This is one of the easy years.
Oh, this is an easy year. Is that because you know what you're waiting for?
No.
No? Do you have any idea what Christmas...
Because it's going to be easy. Because today, I'm probably going to get a book from the bookstore.
Okay. There's a book fair and a bookstore. You might get a book in the bookstore. What about you, Miranda?
It's pretty easy.
Pretty easy to wait.
It's only 2 weeks.
It's only 2 weeks. Right. Well, when Christmas Day comes and then there are gifts, and how long will you be excited? Approximately. Will you be excited for like a whole year or just for a few days?
I probably started getting excited maybe around the end of November.
Okay, but when Christmas comes and you open all the packages, then what? How do you feel afterward, like at Christmas night or the next day?
I feel okay.
Okay.
Because I have all the new gifts.
All right. But pretty soon your mind starts paying attention to new things, right? Like school starts again in January, and you don't so much think about Christmas until November. You just told me, until November.
After Thanksgiving.
And so we go around and around like this. Everybody does, from the time they're pretty little until the last days we live on Earth. We go around with the calendar and the sun. And in the Christian life, we say, well, wait a minute. We know the sun takes us around and around and around, but we're going to make a special time called Advent, where we're waiting for something that doesn't just happen on Christmas Day, something that opens up inside where we're just silent, just patient, just full of hope. Hope for all the world. Do you sometimes have hopes for all the world?
Sometimes.
Yeah. Well, let's have a prayer about waiting and Christmas. Gracious God, sometimes our lives are really, really busy. We move around so much and do so many things. We ask you to remind us, to call us into a quiet place, to pause, to wait with our families, to let times when nothing is happening just hold us and know that we are safe in your hand, waiting your life. Amen. Thank you.
A reading from Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. From the Gospel of Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire."
Going to borrow this for a little bit. In our Teze service last Sunday, among the many Teze songs we sang, one began, "Prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord, and all people shall see the salvation of our God." And you just heard that twice in the passages, one from Isaiah and once again as John the Baptist, according to tradition, was finding power in Isaiah's prophecy. Well, it's a great dream, but in Isaiah's phrase, he actually says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of our God." And the meaning there is pretty plain. He means not in your imagination, not a poem, not a metaphor, not even a great dream such as, "I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together." No, not even a great dream is Isaiah's meaning. When he says all flesh shall see it, he means in the flesh. Altogether. Ay, ay, ay. Could anything be more impossible than that all flesh should see anything together? Why, the mere images of our recent presidents generate totally different beliefs and reactions in people. Feelings of fear and scorn on the one hand, and feelings almost of a savior on the other. Millions have viewed videos of police killing unarmed people, mostly black and brown. Millions viewing the videos see justifiable homicide, and millions see a travesty of injustice. A travesty of justice, I should say. No one is held to account, usually. Storms ravaged Puerto Rico in the last months. The mayor of San Juan saw in this the rising seas of climate change. The president of the United States saw lazy people who only want things done for them, he said. All flesh see it. It seems impossible. December fires rage in California, and all flesh can see that too. But can we all see global warming? Obviously not. Can we all see that we of the wealthy nations expect always to live as we like it without negotiating peace for the planet? We do not see these things together. And though few have visited the Alaskan wildlife, the National Reserve there, ANWR so-called, it's there for all flesh to see, but so many who put their eye on it these days see oil and jobs and money. Others see a land untouched by human arts and sciences in any way for all of human history. And they want to pass that Sabbath place down through the generations. Can all flesh see anything together? Some people seem to think that if Jesus came back, that all flesh would see that. And that is in the story, in the language of prophecy. It speaks of that. But the conjecture, the way it's offered, is usually kind of literal. I wonder what the news media would do with that, they think. Look, the Bible stories are pretty clear in that hardly anybody understood Jesus as the Christ of God, the Messiah. People did not recognize him. He didn't have divine glints streaming from his eye that anybody could catch. Oh, that's the Son of God. No halo over the head, no mark on the body, no nothing. And the stories further say that most people, many people anyway, grumbled and muttered about him. Some despised him, others feared him. Most people probably ignored him, didn't know anything about him. The Christian tradition has been very moved by a word in Isaiah's prophecy about a servant, of course unnamed in Isaiah's prophecy. And it's not my claim that this was in Isaiah's mind to think of Jesus of Nazareth. That goes way beyond what I would like us to think. However, Christians have a right, if you will, a duty even, to notice where their animation arises, where their lights arise. This is Isaiah's statement about the servant. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And that is like Jesus, according to the tradition. You cannot tell who he is by looking him in the eye with the eye of flesh. Altogether, we would say that the gospel stories testify that far from recognizing him, well, think. Peter says at one time, the apostle, the disciple, in response to Jesus' questions, who do you say that I am? Peter's response is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response to him is, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's not for the retina. You can't recognize Jesus Christ in the retina, in that part of the flesh. Christhood just doesn't register there. So in the fantasy of Jesus' return, the way that literal-minded people deal with that, how could all flesh learn of it except through the news media? Fake news. Wouldn't that be the immediate response of some part of humanity? And can't you see the news anchors on Channel 2 or 4 or 6 or whatever the numbers are here in New York rolling their eyes saying, ha, he thinks he's the Son of God, and then they go to the break. Advent is the waiting time. time of hope for revelation of the glory of the Lord, whatever that wonderful phrase might come to mean for us. And yet, given the irreducible differences that inform humanity, is the hope that all flesh see one thing together even a hope worth having? Let's think about that. Now, our spiritual ancestors are very firm on the subject. They say, yes, this is a hope worth having. In fact, the chorus of voices in the scriptural treasury is so beautiful and so constant that we can't fail to give it our attention. Some citations, some from Isaiah, Jeremiah, from the Apostle Paul. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. All you people of the world who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. One. Therefore, God gave him, this is Paul, that gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I will say on the side that I do not wish for any Christian that he or she take these extraordinary voices as a warrant to claim that other religions are false and only ours is true. This runs so contrary to the spirit of Jesus Christ, it is not worth more attention this morning. That is not the way to hear or use these texts. That said, it is a fact of a peculiar kind that across the world and time, the hearts and hopes of humans have risen like creatures at dawn to the possibility that all see one thing. It's something very deep, and it wants our attention. Now, is this hope worth having? We've heard the voices of the ancients. Let's listen on the other side. An answer in the negative. Nope, not worth it. Too imaginary. Too weird. An answer in the negative carries with it a certain assumption about the purpose of a hope. Let's look at that. Hope is worth having if its object seems realistic. Right? Yesterday, I needed to get to Newark on the New Jersey Transit. And I live up here on the Upper West Side. And so I went down in the subway. And I hoped the subway would come along and get me there in time. Right? That's a realistic hope. Maybe not anymore. It did not come. And at a certain moment, like a rubber band getting tighter and tighter, I dropped, forget that I paid for the fare, and I went upstairs and got a taxi. Now that is a banal hope, if ever there was one, and common as the day, right? Everybody has hopes like this. I submit that every ordinary hope has the same shape. Some are important, that one is unimportant. But the same shape. And the shape is that within a reasonable amount of time, the object can appear. I believe it. I hope it. That's what we call hope. Some hope to eat today. And only that. Some hope to see their grandchildren grow. Beautiful hope. Some hope that America can become a land where black lives matter as much as white lives. Langston Hughes put it this way, let America be American again. Wouldn't that be an amazing abbreviation on a red cap? Let America be America again. In these days, as the fury of women rises against a lifetime of outrages that men have performed upon them, it seems that we can really hope for social change in this matter of the equality, the dignity of all humans, of men and women recognizing each other. This seems a realistic hope. And this is because it seems as if the hope is vibrating in a frame of time that we can grasp. And that generates that spirit. Well, we hope for near things, you might say. And I want to say, this is ordinary hope. What God calls to you and to me through an extraordinary hope. I want to open up that idea. What is an extraordinary hope? Extraordinary hope is not, first of all, a couple things I'm not interested in trying out for myself or suggesting you try. It's not a force of thought. It's not stretching your imagination to go a little further than the time frame that concerns you. Like maybe another generation beyond your death. Like, oh, maybe that's hope. That the children will have a just world, even though we might not. Well, I think of that stretching, that kind of hope, as it's ordinary, it's psychology, it's politics. And I'm not opposed to any of those things. I'm involved with all of those things. But the call of God to extraordinary hope is the call of God. In other words, if this thing hard to describe, which we're talking about this morning, Cynthia Bourgeau calls it mystical hope, extraordinary hope. I call it absolute hope, and I'll explain that in a minute. When it becomes something you're giving attention to, you recognize in it the voice of God. You are being addressed by God through extraordinary hope. And God knows not everybody hears this voice. And nobody seems to live as if they always hear it or even daily hear it. But this is the testimony of our ancestors. This is the testimony of the faithful. God gives absolute hope. That is, hope without an object. Absolute means cut off and alone by itself, able to live by itself. Absolute hope, which has no object that can fail and disappoint it, but is like a fire burning within you in a windless place, a fire that cannot go out. Now take yourself unto yourself, this precious being which is you, and your unusual stewardship of her and him that you are and are called to be, to care for this sign of God, this fire that is within you, your calling. Sometimes you can notice that the eternal is within you now. The eternal has not to do with an extension in time that you get to live like you are forever. That's not the point. It's that you're alive now in a way that cannot be crushed and that is not dependent on any realized hope. This is God's voice within. Is it merely imaginary? It is not. It is practical. If you have no experience of it, it will of course seem merely imaginary. These words that I'm speaking are, after all, merely words. But hope has a curious character, because a person who has not experienced it can come to trust that another who speaks of it speaks authentically and genuinely and knows what she's talking about, that she's reporting from the place of absolute faith. And that can stir a person to recognize that God burns in a windless place where there is no turning, no extinguishing of the flame. Is this practical? Is this a hope worth having? See the times that we are in as they are. Money-maddened men control the wealthy nations. They seem heedless of the ruin which their policies practice upon the poor. The very substances that we, especially of the wealthy nations, insist that they dig from the earth to burn for our continued practice of our way of life, these very substances which we insist on having are bound to sink our cities under the seas. Day and night, the powerful are plotting to pry power from the people. It's very much what's underway in our nation, plotting to pry power away from the people and to store it up for themselves. These are dangerous times. Is it practical to have absolute hope? Hope with no object. Hope not designed to end the political situation and make it good. That's a good thing to hope for in the ordinary sense. But the question for you is, have you an awareness of what God's call to you is, which is that you can stand in that fierce wind, alive now and always, with life that has no end but in God. When Isaiah sounded the song of God some 2,500 years ago, saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, your warfare is at an end and you have paid double for all your sins," when he said, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together," some say he was inspired to an ordinary hope because the army general Cyrus was about to take Babylon by storm and free his people. And maybe that's so. However, the fact is, things did not go well for Judah after they returned home in roughly 540 BC. They didn't go well for them for hundreds of years. They never had another king until 1948. Israel did not have a good time on earth. And the Jews, so many, remember it all the time. It's so painful, that story. However, they could have burned Isaiah's scroll. It was an easy thing to do. Just say, "What do you mean the glory of the Lord shall be revealed?" Or just forgotten it. Leave it in the corner. Just forget it. But they didn't. And that proof of that is that John the Baptist comes 500 or 600 years later, ringing out with a sound that may not have been heard in those hundreds of years between. But there again it comes to life. He's sure that all flesh shall see it together. I invite you this morning to consider that he is speaking of an absolute hope. an absolute faith that God lives now. And so when you come into that same wilderness space in your own life, for everyone has wilderness, sometimes it's painful because our hopes are sharp and they are dashed. Sometimes we transcend that pain, no matter how much we have lost, and come alive in that wilderness space, and we see the One. The One. In all things, God, One. And then we are seeing it all together. It may seem as if it's only our own eye that sees, but when we are alive like that, this is the time we are most able to be a servant to whoever around us is suffering, most able to stand with them, to be firm, to be a light, to be alive, to know that we are alive without any object of hope, only hope absolute, hope in God. This is that one thing that all humans can see and can hear, can. It is life without end but God. To see this one thing together is to see God in the flesh. This is the promise. For this we wait. Amen.